whatever they are, little blue and black wasp, was on the pole, and he looked like he was struggling. And I noticed about 6 inches away is a little spider, a little tiny spider. And apparently the little tiny spider had woven a nest there that wasn't sufficient to really trap the wasp, just enough to make him angry, I think. So the wasp struggled, and the spider was creeping up on him, and then all of a sudden the wasp got free. And the wasp flew off, and then he was like a kamikaze pilot. He came back at the spider. And they tangled, and the spider fell to the ground and ran off. And the wasp was circling around looking for him, like he wanted to finish him off. Now the spider, the irony is, the spider found refuge in my scriptures. So here's what I'm thinking about. The moral of this story is that I made the comment yesterday that we're working on kind of a weakest link theory, and it was brought to me after class, that statement. This weakest link theory, I use the example, well, you're all mountaintop dwellers and I'm just a lowlife, and I come in your midst and I might drag you down. Well, maybe you'll pull me up. And the scriptures say that those who are spiritual are supposed to heal those who are sick, and that would be a perfect example of it. But what I understood from watching this struggle between the spider and the wasp is that the spider constructs a web for both protection and for catching meals. But this spider had only constructed a partial web, and it wasn't strong enough to hold the adversary. And so the adversary managed to wriggle free, and then the battle was on. And I wonder if that's not like our lives, in that if we don't construct, and when I mean construct, by holding to the promises and being engaged in prayer and study and fasting, if we're not engaged in these types of things, we're not building that web that's strong enough to protect us. And while we may hold the adversary at bay momentarily, we're still subject to his reprisals. And so that's what I learned from the little experience in nature. So let's finish up here. So remember, we started a discussion on the Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Beatitudes. We're not going to get to the rest of it. Sorry. But there's some fascinating structure to the rest of it. We're going to get to part of it. So the next part in the Sermon on the Mount looks like this. So we talked about the beginning, we talked about the character of the blessedness, and then there's this middle section. This middle section that talks about, so God has blessed you, now what is your response? What is the purpose of the blessed people? And he says, I've given you to be the salt of the earth, and I've given to you to be the light, and then the glory. And so we have this verse, I've given to you to be the salt of the earth. And then he follows that by saying, therefore, let your light so shine before the world. Sorry, I got mixed up with the Book of Mormon version, which I really like better. So therefore, let your light so shine before this world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who knows how it differs by one word in the Book of Mormon? Let your light so shine before this people, which is much more relevant. I mean, yeah, we can be a light to the world, but we don't even meet the entire world. But if we're a light to this people, our circle of friends, our acquaintances, our neighborhoods, our communities, that's where we're called to be the light. So anyway, what connects these two? There's some words here. So what is the salt? We talked about it earlier. It's an enhancement. It's a savor. It makes things. We're called to be the light. Therefore, let your light so shine before the world. And finally, why do we let the light shine before the world? So that the world will glorify God. That's our calling. That's our purpose. Our purpose is not to call attention to ourselves, but by being the example, we reflect God. That's our purpose. That's our calling. And so this middle section of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with being that savor of the earth. And I'm just going to throw it all up here really quick. So for about 40 or 50 verses here, you know the routine. It's some say this, but I say unto you. And the pattern here is this word, for I say unto you, or but I say unto you, etc. So we have eight different verses where Jesus says, this is what you're accustomed to, but I say unto you. So he's expanding their understanding of the law. There's a fascinating, fascinating difference here between the inspired version and the King James Version. I've left a gap here. So, but I say unto you with regards to adultery ends in verse 30 and then picks up in verse 35 about divorce. The King James Version, there's no gap there. There's been something restored in the inspired version. That's very important. What is that something that's been restored? Take up your cross and follow me. And cast it out. Now, there's a similar, and I don't have it here because this is not a main category, but this is where it says if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If something happens, pluck it out. It's all part of this casting out the sin that besets you as you take up your cross and follow Christ. And so the first line here is till all be fulfilled. The word fulfilled means to be completed. Same as the word perfect. Therefore, be perfect means to be complete. Have the process completed in you. And so we see the beautiful, beautiful chiasm here. And not only that, but with the restoration of that verse in the middle, we now have a perfect 10. And 10 is perfection in the Scriptures. And so, isn't it ironic that the ending verse says, therefore be ye perfect, and we have a pattern that includes 10 items. Is God not a wonderful author? Is God not a fascinating author? And here I've referenced this book here. If you don't have this, this might be some interesting reading for you if you like numbers. I like numbers, so I like it. But this book by E.W. Bullinger, Numbers in Scripture. Fascinating analogy. So if we look at the pattern here, what's the center part of this? Take up your cross. Take up your cross. All right, what about this being the light of the world? Would you say there are two kingdoms?
No, one.
There's one kingdom?
God's kingdom.
There is God's kingdom, but God has given Satan control over his own kingdom.
Yeah, that's down there.
Oh, it's down there. That's down here right now. So, on the one side, we have this quote. Who's this quote from? Recognize it from Genesis chapter 3? I will, and I've left that apart. Wherefore, give me the honor. That's the author of one kingdom. What about the other side? Thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. This is Christ. These are the two kingdoms. This is the conflict. This is the choice that we face ourselves in. Now, the next part of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with rewards. Why do I say that? Because every verse says something about rewards. So he talks about almsgiving. And he says, this is the way you do it, but the Pharisees are doing it a different way. And he says, thy Father seeth in secret will reward thee openly. And prayer. Prayer is, he said, verily I say unto you, the Pharisees who have long prayers, that attract lots of attention to themselves, and they don't ever say anything. And Jesus says, thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Petitions. Now, some people think that prayers and petitions are the same thing, but I think he's talking about two different aspects of prayer here. One of which is the content, and one of which is the manner. The petitions. Jesus says, God knows what you have need of even before you ask. So why ask? Well, because it's all part of the process of becoming sanctified. We have to hear ourselves ask. It's all part of a dependence upon God, which the Lord's Prayer is all about dependence. It's an affirmation of God's glory and superiority. And then fasting. Again, it's all about rewards. The conclusion is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's all about rewards, this section. And guess what falls in the middle of this section? The Lord's Prayer. So if you look at the chapter 6, starts with almsgiving for a few verses, and then it talks about prayer for a few verses, and then petitions for a few verses. And notice there's a gap between verse 8 and verse 16. What falls in that gap? The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer falls in this gap. And then, you know what caught my eye is, you're reading along here and you're reading the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer ends with, "Thine be the honor and glory forever. Amen." And then the very, very next line says something about forgiveness. And so I was scratching my head thinking, there's no continuity there. Why would he suddenly pick up with the word forgiveness after amen? And then I realized that the Lord's Prayer is the index in the middle of the chapter to the rest of the chapter. Let me show you how that works. So here we have on the right-hand side the elements of the Lord's Prayer. And I said the Lord's Prayer is nothing but an affirmation of our dependence upon God. Look at this. Our Father who art in heaven. Where is He? He's hallowed. He's eternal. He's the Creator. We're not. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Not ours, but His kingdom. Thy will be done. And give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. We're dependent upon God for even our physical substance. Forgive us, because we can't be in His presence if He doesn't. Guide us and deliver us. And Thine is the kingdom. And so we see there's an alignment here between those verses that speak about different topics before the Lord's Prayer and those that speak about topics after the Lord's Prayer are all contained within the Lord's Prayer. And so we have a pattern here, not for recitation, but for instruction on how and why we pray. I'm going to skip this. It's further analysis of the Lord's Prayer. I want to get to the last section. To God be the glory. Lay not up treasures for yourself upon earth. And there's an interesting pattern here. So in this little section, God gives a negative command, meaning if you lay up your treasures on earth, and then he follows that with, but if you lay up your treasures in heaven, and what's the conclusion? Where your treasure is, your heart is also. And then he talks about the light of the world. And he gives the positive command, if your eye is single to the glory, and if your eye is not single to the glory. And the conclusion is, you cannot serve two masters. You know, why we put blinders on the horses is so they can only see what's in front of them, not distracted by either side. And when we're talking about having an eye single to the glory of God, we're talking about being able to see beyond the current obstacle. We're talking about having a confidence that God is in control. And God is going to, even with all this rain, God is going to bring something positive out of it. But then, what's the conclusion overall? We combine these two conclusions into, it cannot serve God's mammon. It cannot serve two masters, and mammon is the treasures on earth. All right, then the last section. I have 5 minutes. Last section. The mission of the blessed. So, if we look at chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, we see an interesting pattern here because it's divided into three sections, doubled. The first section is, this is what you should say. It's a beginning with the prayer, or the introduction. This is what you should say. And these are the audiences. You should say this to the church, you should say this to the leadership, and you should say this to the world. And then he repeats the process. So what is it that we're supposed to say to the church? And I noticed I put some Doctrine and Covenants references there for modern day instruction. But what is it we're supposed to say into the church? Oops. Judgment. You know, we get hung up. You know what's the first thing a non-believer is going to say to you? Don't judge me. That's the first thing they'll say to you. Because they've got nothing else to say. Because they think they're somehow feeling that maybe they're missing out because you've got joy in your life and they don't. So, with what judgment should we judge? Does that say don't judge? No, it doesn't. It says judge with the judgment you want to be judged with. Judge with a righteous judgment. And what is a righteous judgment? It means that we look at the action and not the person. That's how when Moroni was chasing the misfits around, he was focused on their actions, not on the person. And so that's what the judgment we're supposed to judge is, to somehow separate the person from the action. The person needs ministry. The action needs correction. What about the leadership? What are we supposed to say to the leadership? You hypocrites. Why do you teach the commandments and don't do them yourself? How can you teach the commandments when you don't know them? How can you teach the commandments if you don't live them? You are the children of corruption when you do that. That's the message to the leadership. And then finally, what's the message to the world? Ask, seek, and knock. Remember, the world doesn't know Jesus. And the world only knows what they know about Jesus by looking at us. And so we encourage them to ask, seek, and knock. And then the pattern is repeated. What do we say to the church this time? Repent. Remember what we said to them first time? Judge righteously. Now we're saying, repent. And enter at the straight gate. What about the leaders? This is instruction to us about the leaders. First of all, we're supposed to say to the leaders, don't be hypocrites. If you're going to teach the law, live it. And now we're saying, how do we identify the righteous leaders? By their fruits. Now, is that to say the right our leaders should walk on water? No, because we're all of the same mold. And some of us are struggling with one thing and another struggling with another thing. And finally, what do we say to the world? I left out the rest of this. I think this is a... anybody have Matthew 7 in front of you? I think I'm missing part of the statement here. I think this is the house on a rock, isn't it? And finally, you notice there's a pattern here. There's a pattern here. So we have three categories in the top and three in the bottom. And there's something very important right in the middle. What is it? We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about coming up higher. We've been encouraged all week long to come up higher. We need to find out what it takes to come up higher. It doesn't just happen because we want it to. We've got to figure out what it takes. And part of the process is sanctification. We have to follow the process of sanctification until we can come to this point. Until we can see each other as Christ sees them. And when we can reach this point, when we can see others as Christ sees them, then we have come up higher. When we have overcome all of these things that we've talked about, when we can forgive, and when we can be one through reconciliation, this is the process of sanctification. And our Savior waits. Zion waits. The world waits for us. Any questions, comments, corrections, or additions? Lunch awaits. Thank you. You've been marvelous. Thank you for all your participation. Who's calling me? Oh.
People notice there's not a latch on outside the door.
Mm-hmm.
Christ stands and waits for us to open it and has opened it many times.
That's right. There's no hinges in this door. Is there a door handle on this one? Oh, yes, it's a lock. And I, you were gone when I discovered it. I haven't found that verse yet that I thought was in Matthew 25 about...